Good evening, everybody. Let's take a moment of silent prayer at this time. That'll give us the opportunity to name and cite known sins if we have any. And that will be sure we're filled, controlled by God, the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher. Also, if there's anything bothering you and disturbing you, now's not the time to concentrate on any problems you're having. Now's the time to hand those over to the Lord so that you can relax, concentrate on God's word as it's being taught tonight. So let's take a moment now to prepare. Heavenly Father, we just thank you very much for your perfect provision. We thank you for rescuing us through the cross of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his resurrection from the dead. We thank you also, Father, for the church age resources you provided to us, the amazing 100% availability of power through the residence of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God that's alive and powerful. And we also thank you, Father, for the spiritual gifts that you've placed in residence at the moment of salvation with each one of the believers, particularly here at this congregation. And we just ask for the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit tonight so that the Word of God will be taught with accuracy and clarity, and that those who are hearing will have an opportunity to concentrate, believe the truth that's presented to them, and then have it change their lives by applying it. We ask all of this, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. All right, if you haven't already, please check out the program for July and August. There's information about the calendar as well as current teaching information. We will be taking a summer break from July 29th to August 2nd. Also, this is Wednesday evening, which means we'll have a prayer meeting after class, about 10 or 15 minutes after class. Welcome you to join us with that. And please, at this time, turn to your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 6, verse 4. 2 Corinthians, chapter 6, verse 4. The title of tonight's message is Resurrection Power Turns Up at the Tomb. Resurrection Power Turns Up at the Tomb. Now, this is, of course, historically true when it comes to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But always remember that he's our forerunner. And so we can look to his life and death and resurrection as setting the pace and establishing precedent for what our spiritual life will be like. And in the New Testament tells us that resurrection power is also available for each and every one of us as believers. But the thing we sometimes forget, it's great that we have this power at work in our life, but we sometimes forget the setting for that power to show up. And again, just go back to Jesus Christ. When in the life of Jesus Christ did resurrection power show up? And the answer is when he was dead, when he was in the tomb, when there was a tomb and a lifeless body. That's when resurrection power showed up, and boy, did it ever. And from that, we can now draw a conclusion that we should always realize that any of those death situations in our life, any of those times when the outer man is decaying, that's a sign that that's an opportunity for resurrection power to be turned loose on whatever that problem or difficulty is. As goes the Lord Jesus Christ, so go we. And we have to understand that equality between resurrection power at work in our lives and the old man, as it were, decaying. In other words, things about our outward life are falling apart at times, breaking apart. And it's that moment when resurrection power can come on the scene and bring out the life that was planted in each and every one of us at the moment of salvation. There was a seed, spiritually speaking now, planted inside each and every one of us at the moment of salvation. And our entire life after salvation is really, as far as God is concerned, he's single-minded about bringing about more and more of that life in demonstration, more fullness of life through us. And it's part of us. But the process he uses is very interesting. And tonight, we're going to look some more at the tool set that the Lord uses to bring out that life, that resurrection life in our lives. So we've been examining the spiritual life now for about a year, as a matter of fact. We recently completed our study of rewards and crowns. And that's at the end of our journey, the end of our race. But those are also tools that God the Father has in his toolkit. As he's transforming us into the image and likeness of his Son, he's reminding us about the rewards that, again, establish value. When we know there's a crown of life, that means there's a lot of value on what that crown of life represents to the Lord. He places a lot of value on people who are willing to go through suffering for blessing in order to glorify him, for example. And so we can look to the crowns, which are sort of the end game, and realize what's of value and how it is that he may very well work out our life after salvation in order to get the goal, which is, of course, being transformed into the image and likeness of Christ. And so every church age believer, at the moment we become born again, we become a project for God the Father, another project on his bench, his workbench. And each and every one of us is a project in one way or the other for the Father. But he's got a great tool set in order to bring that about. But remember, this is all spiritual. It's all on a spiritual level. That's the thing we always have to realize. We're very sensory oriented. In other words, what we can see, what we can hear, what we can touch, what we can feel, those things are usually very much primary in our everyday experience. And we tend to think about those things first. We can't help it. That's the way we are. But God tells us through the Word of God that he's given us the ability through the Holy Spirit primarily to see beyond all of that into things that are going on in the spiritual realm. And those are the things that matter to God. Those are the things that matter. So we may look at something in our lives, not understand why it's there. It may look to us completely bad, completely negative, completely rotten. But at the same time, the Bible tells us that many of those things that are to our way of thinking are bad, God has a way of turning to good. And that he's single-minded. And he's single-minded on developing in us spiritual growth, leading to us becoming more and more like the person of Jesus Christ. He's single-minded about that. He's focused on that, you know. And a lot of times we get trapped in our spiritual life at a time where we feel, for example, that we failed in a certain area. And we feel like God's going to come down on us and condemn us for it. You have to understand that God always wants to bring us out of any of those situations and teach us something so that we can go forward in the plan. And while it's not good, these things that we do that go against his plan, they're not good. Obviously, they're not good. But God can turn all things to work together for good. And that's any time that we're ready to work with him, he's ready to come on the scene and help us to develop. He can use anything, even our failures, maybe especially our failures. He can use weakness. He can use tragedy. And we're going to see all of this once again tonight in the eyewitness report of a great witness to the power of Jesus Christ, namely the Apostle Paul. So we're all projects for the Father at the moment we become born again and saved in the spiritual realm. Now, I say the Father, but remember also, I'm just thinking about him as the architect. But, of course, the Son and the Holy Spirit, we're also a project for them. In fact, in terms of a practical way of thinking about it, we're mostly a project for the Holy Spirit. He's the one who's really active here on planet Earth in our daily life. But we were dead spiritually in our trespasses and sins. That was our starting point. That's what we brought to the table and said, here, God, make something out of this. We were totally wretched without hope. And his job is to transform us into the image and likeness of the person of Jesus Christ. I can't think of a more daunting and impossible paradoxical task than that. To take somebody who's wretched and hopeless and transform that person into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ, who's perfect and the Son of God and never sinned in his whole life and had all the virtues that we read about in the Bible, was full of love, full of grace, full of peace, full of truth. To take somebody who has none of those things and transform them into somebody who has all those things. It's the most amazing project anybody ever set out for themselves. And God does that each and every time somebody believes in Jesus Christ. An amazing heart transplant, literally. Because the heart is where we do our thinking. And that's where the trouble is, you see. The real trouble is that even though we're born again and saved, we still want to think like the old man. Think like Adam thinks. Think like the world thinks and so forth. And God's going to change that thinking. Day in and day out, he has opportunities, as we allow him to, by doing what you're doing right now. Presenting your souls, your mind, your intellect, and your human spirit. Presenting all of that, hopefully, opening it up to the Word of God. And letting the Word of God change you on the inside. Even though the outer man may not be doing so great, the inner man is being renewed. Daily, every time you hear the Word of God, believe it, and put it into practice, the inner man is being renewed. More and more and more and more and more. And that's God's game plan. It's pretty straightforward. Out with the old ways of thinking. In with the new, the mind of Jesus Christ. But the interesting thing about it is the heart transplant is a good analogy. If you think about a doctor trying to do a heart transplant surgery, right? Well, when the doctor does that, he can get the patient exactly the way he wants them, right there on the operating table, sedated, clamp down if he has to, whatever he's got to do, so he can just totally have everything he wants, he has access to. Well, the interesting thing about God's project and his transplant in terms of our way of thinking is that we're out there free to do what we want the whole time he's trying to work on us. We're out there walking and talking and living and making our own decisions. And he's got to figure out a way through all of that to continually pouring more and more of his life into us so that we become more and more like Jesus Christ. And he needs our cooperation to do that. And as a matter of fact, even with our cooperation, some of the tools that are required to do this are pretty radical. We've been looking at a test case of this, the man identified by God's word as the worst sinner who ever lived. No, it's not you. I know you probably think it, but it's not. The worst sinner who ever lived is the Apostle Paul when he was Saul of Tarsus. God picked him, the Lord Jesus Christ picked him for the express purpose of saying, if you think you're an impossible case, look at this one. God's saying, if I can do what I did with Saul of Tarsus, I can do it with you. And I don't care where you are at tonight, you're not in any worse shape than he was. That's the message of Paul being who he is. From the worst sinner who ever lived, persecuting Christians, all the way to the greatest apostle of all, reaching the Gentiles in all these foreign countries, being an amazing ambassador for Christ, having full of integrity, willing to go through suffering for blessing. That's an amazing transformation. And it took time. You know, we've been studying patience this year. And trust me, God had to be extremely patient. Lord Jesus Christ had to be extremely patient with the Apostle Paul. All right? I mean, years and years and years. Sometimes I think we miss the calendar when we look at things. You know, we forget. It'd be good. Every once in a while, and I'll try to do this too as I'm teaching and so forth. It's good to understand, like, when did things happen? Like I mentioned, I think last week, that in preparing for the Lord's Supper this month. Now, remember, if you were here for that, you know that the subject was Philip the evangelist. And he was coming out of the scene where he was doing this great urban revival up in Samaria. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit says, hey, I want you to get out of there. I know there's hundreds of people being saved, but I'm going to bring you to a desert road. He says, but in the middle of all this, yeah, I'm going to bring you to a desert road where you may not meet up with anybody. Who knows? Let's see. And of course, the Holy Spirit knows what he's doing. And you have this Ethiopian eunuch who happens to be traveling by in his caravan. And wouldn't you know, he's reading from Isaiah 53. I love that stuff. I love how God puts those things together. I kind of wish before I die that a Jewish person who's an unbeliever would come into my life and do the same thing that the Ethiopian eunuch did and say, you know, I want to know about this Lord of the Old Testament of Isaiah. I'm reading chapter 53. Who is it that he speaks of, himself or another? I mean, talk about teed up for giving the gospel. And that's what Philip did. He taught, and it's beautiful how the book of Acts says he preached Jesus to him. I love how that is simple. We always try to complicate everything and have 18 steps. Preach Jesus to him. And that's what he did. Now, why am I saying all of that? Well, because I was talking about calendar. And one of the things I wanted to get straight in my own head was, when did that happen? In particular, in connection with the resurrection of Christ. Was it weeks, months? And it turns out it was about 3 years later. Right? Well, that's important too, because right after that, is when you have, that's in chapter 8 of the book of Acts, by the way. In chapter 9 of the book of Acts, you have that great moment on the road to Damascus when Saul gets accosted by the Lord coming out of heaven to straighten him up. So, and that's about 3 years. So if it's Jesus Christ, let's just say, throw out a date, debate this. If he died and was risen from the dead in A.D. 30, then that means that Paul had his conversion on the Damascus road somewhere around A.D. 33. We can argue about that, but somewhere around that. Now, he doesn't end his journey in Rome till probably A.D. 68, somewhere around there, right before Jerusalem gets sacked by the Roman army. So from 33 to 68, where he's still writing some of his last stuff, that's what? Kids, how many? 35 years. See, we forget that component of Paul. 35 years, and it was many years before he even got started. Many years where God was working on him, changing him, opening his eyes. Okay? So why am I saying that? It will be the same for you. Give yourself a break. Give God time to work in your life. Don't expect that you're going to be a spiritual giant in 3 months. It takes time. It takes time. So Jesus Christ picked Saul of Tarsus as the worst sinner, the most arrogant, self-righteous, self-assured individual that this planet has ever seen. I want to put it that way. That's who he was. Picked him, and as we saw in 1 Timothy chapter 1, came on the scene and said, I'm going to throw everything I have in my workshop. at Saul of Tarsus. Let's see what we can do with this guy. He took the full tool set in transforming the worst sinner who ever lived into a trophy of grace. That's what he did at his workbench over 35 years. Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles. And the thing about it is, the great thing about this and why we're setting it up this way, is that we have the catalog of the tools that the Lord used. We have the inventory of what was in that tool set that transformed the worst sinner who ever lived into the greatest apostle who ever lived. We know because Paul was allowed to tell us. He writes about it. He tells us the things that happened to him. He tells us all the things that was poured into his life at the same time that the Lord was breaking him down on the outside. All the things that were pouring into his life on the inside from God. And then he tells us about all the places that this emerging spiritual trophy of grace was plunked into, the situations to prove out the workmanship that the Lord was trying to accomplish in his life. It's an amazing catalog. And it's all found in one place. That's why I had you turn there this evening. We're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And in fact, let's go back to chapter 5, verse 20 to set this up. Remember, there are no chapter breaks in the original language. So that you can't say that if I want to understand 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4, I cannot start any earlier than chapter 6, verse 1, because that didn't exist in the original manuscripts. And in fact, it's much more, I think in this case, eye-opening to start a little earlier than that in 2 Corinthians 5:20. To see what he was talking with. How does he lead up into revealing for us and for every other believer the tool set that God used on his life? 2 Corinthians 5:20. These are the things that God worked together for good. And we'll do that for you. And now this is the thing I want you to do as we go through this tonight. I want you to have an encounter with these passages. And I'm talking about in particular when we get to chapter 6, verses 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. I want you to have a personal encounter with what's there. I want you to stack up what God used in the life of Paul against your own life and say, okay, am I seeing this clearly? Am I orienting the right way? Do I have the right attitude towards pressure and suffering? And am I okay with the idea that at the same time, it seems like on the outside, things are falling apart? It could very well be that on the inside, I'm going to see some amazing manifestations of life. Am I ready for that? Am I okay with that? Can I handle that? Do I have the stability in my soul to be able to have that going on? And then to realize that the point of that is so that you can become a witness. Meaning that when he's working on you, when he's doing these things, the pressures that are designed to break down that false self-satisfaction that you have, self-assurance that you have, and then simultaneously with that very often, pouring in truth and love and power of the Spirit, all to change you so that now you're fit to be able to put into a life situation that to everybody on the outside looks like a contradiction. But to you, having already been through the program of seeing the contradiction at work, namely the pressures on the outside breaking you down, the stuff that had to go anyway, the things that could be shaken. And at the same time, you're watching him strengthen you on the inside. The things that remain are built up. And there's more life on the inside than you never had before. So you're ready. You can go out into that paradoxical situation where everybody's talking to you as a liar, but you know you're preaching the truth like you never did before. When everybody thinks that you're poor, but you know that you're rich and you're ready. Now remember, as we go through this, that Paul was the worst sinner who ever lived. Let's just be real about this, right? If you're God, and you've got all these projects that you're about to work through. Now you had Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ was the great project because he never sinned. He started out fantastic in terms of, you know, not having a sin nature, never sinning. And so what God had to do was very unique with the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a unique program of his own to become our high priest. But then have him seated at the right hand, and then he's looking at sinners from there forward. And the first sinner that he wants to really deal with for our eyes to see is the worst one who ever lived. And then behind that, you and I are there. We're on the workbench now. And so what I'm telling you is, if you think about this, if you're in any realm of life, right, if you think about the worst project that a master ever has to go after, all right, let's just say it's a doctor. And it's a heart surgery, right? This was the most, I don't know, I can't describe it. I don't know enough about hearts, human hearts, to really tell you this. But it was the most difficult heart transplant ever, right? In that situation, he might call an extra nurse. He might have extra equipment, extra supplies, whatever else he needed. Maybe another doctor to look over his shoulder. All the resources had to be brought to bear on the worst test case of heart surgery ever. And you could do that in any realm in life. Just say the worst, the most difficult, the most challenging. Whatever you got in your toolkit, you're going to bring that day. That's Paul. I say that as a comfort. Because when we start to read, particularly the pressures that were brought to bear in the life of the Apostle Paul, if we're not careful, we're going to say, this is an impossible life. You know, particularly if you're a young believer, right? I think that pastors always have to set these things up, right? Because imagine somebody, right, got the gospel from a nice, well-meaning person who said, you know, just believe in Christ, and after that, your life's going to be so great. Right? So great. It's going to be wonderful. Everything is going to work together for good. And that's all true, right? So you as a naive new believer was at a rough road already, and you're coming here, and then like 2 weeks later, the pastor turns to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4, and starts talking about things like afflictions and hardships and distresses are coming your way, and beatings and imprisonments and tumults and labors and sleeplessness and hunger. And welcome to the Christian way of life. Right? You'd be speeding on that door as fast as you can, trying to find somebody who's got an easier road. Right? Of course you would. Of course you might. I hope you don't, actually. The point is that this is the inventory that was used on the worst sinner who ever lived. All right? So what that means is that since you're not the worst sinner who ever lived, then some variation on the tool set, maybe a little more delicate, a little less harsh, will be used in your life. You know, Peter put it one time that he said, if necessary, these things will happen so that God can do what he needs to do. And that's the right way to look at it. But on the other hand, we always promise that these things will happen. All who desire to live the spiritual life will be persecuted. We're told that. Christ tells us we should pick up our cross and follow him daily. So we know that some of this is a part of the Christian way of life. And we've been talking about false teachers lately, so that pastors who tell you the prosperity gospel are lying to you, for example. When they tell you that it's all about sowing a seed of faith and everything's going to be great, bull. Bull, because I know that, and don't say, oh, how do you know that? Well, I know that because I read my Bible. And I realize that the greatest examples we have of people who lived the spiritual life went through a lot of hardship and trial and difficulty and struggle. And by the way, some of it's on the outside. A lot of it's on the inside, by the way. And some of the pressures that he talked about were the same thing. Paul would at one point would say, you know, on top of all the things you think are tough about my job, he says, there's the constant pressure about being concerned about any other brethren who might be going astray. Now, you don't see that, right? You don't see that. You know, Paul walks in, you look about how his life has been. That doesn't show up. But the inner stuff, you know how I know that? Because, you know, if Colonel Thieme used to do some great studies on suffering, you know, he talked about suffering for blessing and evidence testing. And there were two great examples of humans who went through evidence testing that Colonel Thieme brought up, Pastor Thieme. One from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament. All right? The Old Testament was Job. Right? Now, Job is a guy, okay, many of you know what happened to Job. In a single day, he lost all of his children, all of his wealth, and then a little while after that, he lost all his health. Those are all things you and I can relate to. In other words, if somebody tonight, right, lost all of their wealth, right, we would have, it'd be natural to be concerned and worried, to be, oh, how's he going, how's he doing, how's he going through all of that, right? If somebody lost their children, it'd be the same way. If somebody lost their health, it'd be the same way. Because those are things that in the natural realm, we can relate to as situations of suffering. That's the Old Testament. Now, in the New Testament, the example that Pastor Thieme uses for evidence testing is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. His testing happened in a short period of time, just like Job's did. Just like Job's did, there was a period of testing, 40 days, at the end of which the real test came. Now, I want you to think about this. Be a friend of Jesus, who after he gets up and preaches this great stuff in Galilee, is called away by the Holy Spirit into the desert for 40 days and 40 nights. So he's gone. He's all by himself, okay? And then he comes back. And you're like, hey, Jesus, good to see you again. How was the desert? Did you lose any children? Oh, no, you don't have any children. That's right. No, I guess you didn't lose any children. Did you lose all your wealth? No, you look pretty good. You have the same amount as before. If you lose all your health, you're a little thinner because you haven't eaten, but you seem like you're in good health. Ah, you're fine. Come on. But he just went through, little known to anybody until Matthew and Luke write about it, the worst kind of testing that anybody's ever been through. What was it? What was it? You know what it was? It was stuff that's going on right here. Right here between the ears. Right? Now, one of them wasn't, I suppose, you could say, when Satan said, "Hey, you're the Son of God. Why don't you turn those stones into bread?" At least that was something on the external that we can kind of relate to. He's hungry, you know? We can relate to hunger. But even at that, the whole test had nothing really to do with hunger. It had to do with what? Staying true to the plan of the Father. Allowing this kind of thought testing, or whatever you want to call it, not to get the better of you. To stick to the plan. Stick to the Word of God. Then Satan moves on and he says, "Hey, you know what? All you got to do is bow down and worship me. And I have all these kingdoms around the world and I'll give them to you." Now, there could be somebody tonight that's going through something like that, where it's actually something that they could get if they stepped outside of the plan of God. And that's all going on right here. Nobody knows about that. Nobody knows about that. And then the third one was, hey, you know what? Why don't you just jump off this thing and you know the angels will rescue you. In other words, and we all get those. Well, I don't know if we all do. I can't say we all do. I don't know if we all do. But there's certain temptations that happen where you're sort of the kingdom of darkness and your sin nature of the world or anything else is just, why don't you just do something with reckless abandon? Just test God, right? He'll come through for you, you know? Now, again, that's not really obvious to anybody. If that's going on in your life right now, you're getting tempted to go act in a certain way, and you're struggling with that. That's all going on the inside. You know what I'm talking about? Nobody knows that. Nobody can see that. And yet, that is the primary example of evidence testing in the New Testament. In the New Testament. Why am I saying that? Because ultimately, what we go through, all right, it registers or doesn't register in the spiritual realm. On the inside, right? I mean, I thought about the outside life and in trying to prepare, you know, reading some of these same passages, having the same kind of understanding that all who follow Christ will have certain kinds of persecution, you know. I was trying to steel myself. You know what that means? Like be prepared for anything, you know. Okay, if this happens, I'm going to be ready. Blah, 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 blah. And I thought about some of the areas in my life that would hurt the most if they were taken away. You know, and at the time I had a good friend by the name of Eric Gouvet. Now, Eric Gouvet had epilepsy. He could hardly work. He never had a family. He didn't drive. He never had a car. He never had a house. And none of those things. Never got married. All right. Eric Gouvet lived for God's people and God's word. But the thing that I thought about the day that Eric died, he died a few years ago. The day that he died, died of an epileptic seizure. The day that he died, it hit me. Something hit me, and it's changed my life ever since. All the things that I thought were areas where, if they were taken and under attack, would hurt a lot, were all things that Eric never even had. So that so-called evidence testing that I thought I might have to go through turned out to be an everyday experience for the man. In other words, I, for example, might think of losing a child. Eric never had one. And when you start to see things that way, you start to realize that really, really, ultimately, the pressures and the testing all goes on in here. It all goes on in here. Because different things matter to different people. You know, I've seen people that certain things happen, it doesn't even register in their life. If it happened to me, I would be beside myself. So the issue then is that we all, each of us, have a unique walk where God is going to bring aspects of his tool set into our lives. But see, he doesn't think like we do. You know, we're sometimes very impressed with certain kinds of, I don't want to say we're impressed, but certain kinds of trials make a big impact on certain of us for whatever reason, you know. But that's not God's ultimate goal. He's not there to, let's see how much they can take. That's not his goal. What's his goal? I hope, I'm going to keep saying this, if it doesn't pop in your head, it's to transform us into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. It's so that we can grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, let me tell you something. The way in which he brings that about for every individual soul is going to be really different. We don't all respond in the same way to the same things that happen in our lives in order to motivate us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We just don't. Different things are going to motivate different people. Different experiences are going to be the most meaningful for different people to be able to stick with the narrow road that leads to life. That's what he wants. He wants you to be on that narrow road. And he's going to bring those aspects of the tool set that will work for you if you let them. That's a big setup. We haven't even read the passage yet. But I want to make sure that you understand that going in so that you don't get overwhelmed by some of the things we're going to read here. This was Paul to prepare an apostle, to go from worst sinner to apostle. There's no more apostles. All right? So there's a sigh of relief right there. The things that he had to do to make somebody into an apostle are different than the things that he has to do to say, you know, you who have maybe have the gift that helps and have a very sensitive nature and have a lot of positive volition. I mean, totally different package, but there will be a package. And that's the idea. We have the catalog of all the things that were in God's toolbox that he used to manufacture virtue in the life of the Apostle Paul. Virtues like patience and endurance. All right, 2 Corinthians 5:20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. See, that's what he's want. That's what he's after. Witnesses. And that word witness, we're going to have to do some work on. You know, because a lot of people have different ideas about that. But ultimately, we are called to explode with the life of Jesus Christ. In other words, that the best witness. See, what are we witnessing to? Him. Well, where is he? He's in heaven. What's going on with him? He's in glory. He's living the resurrection life. That's what he's doing. Perfectly up there. So we're supposed to witness to who he is. So what do you think is the best way for us to witness to the God-man Christ Jesus who's living a perfect resurrection life? I'm kind of teeing it up, aren't I? To live one of our own. To be full of that life more abundant that he has and that he wanted to give us. He said, I came that they may have life and have it more abundant. That's a witness. No, yes. Does that mean that a witness may very well be called on to suffer for the cause of Christ? Absolutely. Could they be put in those situations? Yeah. And when they're put in those situations, they're going to still be brimming with the life of Christ. Like we studied for Independence Day. My man, Richard Wurmbrand. I don't know if you remember that at the end, we talked about him a little bit. You know, there's a witness for Christ. He was full of the life of Christ. You put him in a prison where they say he can't preach. He says, I'm preaching anyway. They said, well, we'll beat you. He says, go ahead, beat you. That'll probably make you happy to beat me. And it's going to make me happy to preach Christ. So we'll all be happy. Now, what was remarkable about that? That a communist can be cruel? Is that remarkable? We were like, I can't believe a communist could be that cruel. No, that wasn't what was remarkable was the life of Christ that is indestructible. That's what's remarkable. And that's the witness. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us to the unbeliever, of course. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. He made Christ who knew no sin to be the sin offering on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the witness. Hey, I'm in Christ now. Look what that means. Right? Look what comes pouring out of me. All right? Like the rivers of living water. That's the witness. Sometimes we think that we get all tongue-tied because we think it's just saying things the right way. Well, that's part of it. I mean, it's certainly you do want to be doctrinally accurate. You do want to be clear on what happened at the cross and clear about not losing your salvation. And it's so many other things. But here's the thing. You know when the time is to worry about that? Right now. When you're studying the Word of God, that's the time to say, you know what? I have a responsibility as an ambassador for Christ to be accurate. And the way to do it is to concentrate in Bible class. That's when you get your accuracy. Then you go out there on the playing field and you let that pour out of you because it's there. If you never get it in you, if you're sloppy in how you study the Word of God, then it won't be there. Shame on you. But if you're doing the job of a student, a mathetes, a disciple, which is to study properly, then it will be there. And then it's a matter of letting it out in your life. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And then, no chapter break now, verse 1 of chapter 6. And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. This is talking to believers as well as unbelievers. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you On the day of salvation, I helped you. Past tense. And then he says, now is the acceptable time. And that for believers, that means you are already saved. But right now, he's urging us not to receive the grace, the things pouring into our lives in vain. Now is the day of salvation, giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited. And every one of you has a ministry. Every one of you, now it may be a budding ministry, it may be down the road, but the fact that you have a spiritual gift means that there's a ministry that God's provided for in your life. Ministry just being where you're given supernatural ability and resources, like the Word of God, alive and powerful, and you're given that in order to build up and edify other people. That's a ministry, and it just depends on who those other people are, and God will sort that out for you. And he's saying that there's a project underway for you to be that, to step into that ministry and glorify your Lord and Savior. And then verse 4. But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God in much endurance. There's that endurance. There's that virtue. We studied that. That's hupomone, by the way. All right? What does that mean? We studied that. That even though you have a lot of pressures in life, you still have hope. You don't buckle under. You're able to go through those things. Endurance. Okay, so what kind of things? Verse 4. In afflictions. In hardships. Here's the toolkit. God has a toolkit. And it includes afflictions. It includes hardships. It includes distresses. It includes, in Paul's case, beatings. Imprisonments. Many Christians are in prison tonight. I think from the study I've been doing on that subject lately, I would say there's more than 1 million Christians in prison tonight. For their faith. Around the world, I'm talking about. In tumults. In labors. In sleeplessness, in hunger. Then notice the tremendous shift from verse 5 to verse 6. It's amazing. In purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. You know, Paul earlier in 2 Corinthians made a statement. We read it last week. He said that the outer man is decaying, but the inner man is being renewed day by day. And that happens at the same time. It's the same person. And here we have Paul elaborating, giving us what are the specific tools in the toolkit that have to do with the outer man decaying, breaking apart. Remember, we had the image of the seed, the acorn. And as long as that hard shell is all around that acorn, it remains an acorn. But as it gets planted underneath the ground and goes through situations of death, all of a sudden that hard shell breaks apart and disintegrates. And that, in the life of an acorn, is a wonderful thing. Now, it doesn't think so. I mean, think about it. If you were an acorn, and all you ever knew in life was that hard, shiny shell, and you thought that was who you were, that's everybody who saw you, all the squirrels that wanted to eat you. The thing that they admired about you was that outside shell. It was so shiny and hard. You know, that's most believers when they're new believers. Shiny and hard. Shiny because everything's new and everything's great. It was going to be great, you know. Like the wedding rings, you know. Shiny and hard, you know. Well, look at the wedding ring of somebody who's been married for a while. It's not so shiny anymore. But it's been through what it was designed to do, which is to go through the ups and downs of life together. You know, it's one of the bumps in the road, so to speak. That happens to the acorn. That outside shell now, the forces that are brought to bear, why? So that life that's inside can come out. And it's the same thing with you. Momentary light affliction, eternal way to glory, just like the acorn. So now, what's happening is on the outside, decay, broken apart. But on the inside, the inner man is being renewed, brought out. Life pouring through it day by day, just like that picture of the acorn. Because what starts to happen as soon as that hard outer shell, you know, that's that self-righteousness, that's all the arrogance tactics that we have, like self-deception and self-promotion, all of that has to be stripped away. All the reliance on that shell of yourself, that projection that you put out there to other people, that old man that says everything's fine, that guy has to be torn down. And in Paul's case, it was a lot of work because his whole life until that was building that up. You know, born the right time, the right tribe. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was circumcised the eighth day. As to the law, blameless. Well, anybody who would say, as to the law, blameless, is an acorn. Sounds kind of funny. In that sense, you know, just got that shine, hard, shiny exterior that he wants everybody to think everything's fine. He was a mess. He was still the worst sinner who ever lived. He was totally torn up inside. He was full of hatred on the inside. He was a whitewashed tomb on the inside. And that was it. Well, that whitewashed tomb found out that there was a seed of life deposited into him the moment he believed in Jesus Christ. But now the tomb is outside, is still there. And boy, did God have a project to break apart that alabaster to get into the heart of what was inside that man, that life that he wanted to have him pouring out. And did through we have the evidence of that life pouring out through his life through what he wrote. Amazing. Think about that. And that's God's project for every one of us in one way or another. The outer man is decaying, and he's got to bring things like affliction and hardship and distresses at times and beatings and imprisonments and tumults and labors and sleeplessness and hunger. But at the same time, the outer man is having that work done, the inner man is being renewed. That life is growing. How? Because he's pouring into, you know, if nature looks at an acorn and can't do much with the inside of it, it's going to stay exactly as it is, as long as that shell's out there. But as soon as that shell starts to break away, now nature, God created it this way, can start to pour things in there to get it to do what it's supposed to do, the water and the nutrients, because it's ready. It's been broken apart. Now it's ready to expand, to have the roots go and have the stem go. And now all of a sudden, it's ready for all these resources to be poured into that acorn. Same thing is true of you. I want you to think about this. Some people wonder, you know, I don't get it. My life seems like topsy-turvy. On the one hand, it's the worst of times. I'm quoting now a famous author. But on the other time, it's on the other hand, it's the best of times. Why? On the outside, I've heard some of you say this to me in the last year. On the outside, it's the worst of times. Nothing is going right. You know, the kids are driving me crazy. The wife is sick. The car's broken. I don't have a job. I lost this one. I lost that one. On the outside, hell. But you know what else? On the inside, it's the best of times. I'm starting to see things coming in my life that I never saw before. I'm starting to have a contentment I never had before. Things are starting to make more sense in my life. I'm able to deal with these things and handle these things. I'm able to walk into other people who are going through this with me and build them up. And I'm actually a light in the darkness now. I'm poor, but I'm rich. That's what he's talking about here. At the same time, in the same person, God comes on the scene and he's pouring things in. The purity, the knowledge, the patience, the kindness. The Holy Spirit, right in the middle of it all. Literally, he's 5 out of 9 here. In genuine love, the real thing. In the word of truth, the word of God, alive and powerful. In the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness, for the right hand and the left. In other words, he's making you totally adequate. Totally useful. No matter what comes your way, whether it comes from the right or it comes from the left, he's giving you the weapons to handle it. And then he goes on. In verse 8, now here's where we are. It's amazing. I called it the original 999 plan, because that's what it is. All right? There's 9 things having to do with the pressures that break down the outer man. There's 9 things having to do with the resources that God's pouring in. And then there's 9 ways in which he plugs us into life with its paradox, and we can deal with it. We have a way of living a great life in the midst of paradox, rich and poor and death and life. We can function well and make it all make sense to ourselves and other people. By glory and dishonor. You know, the outer man, he would only have been okay if it was glory all the way. But the inner man can handle disaster and dishonor. Evil report and good report. Again, the inner man can handle both of those things. Regarded as deceivers. People say he's a big liar. But yet true. You know, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? As unknown, as yet well known. Unknown on earth, well known in heaven. As dying, yet behold, we live. That summarizes it right there. As dying, yet behold, we live. It's interesting, too, that the number 5 in each one of these is a significant one. It kind of summarizes it. And what I mean by that, in the string of 9 things that God is pouring into your life, right in the middle, number 5 is the Holy Spirit. Here, right in the middle of the 9 opposites, the 9 paradoxes, is dying and living. That's the whole thing. The outer man is dying, but life more abundant is coming in on the inside. All right. We as punished, yet not put to death, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. I've been experiencing that lately. Because you can't be around people who are suffering and be grown as a Christian and not weep with those who weep. All right? So there's an element, and I don't want to personalize this too much. It's true of anybody who's in that situation, who has a heart. Okay, you're going to be weeping, okay, at least on the inside. Sorrowful. There are things going on, and people are really hurting. You know, I don't want to personalize it too much, but there's a person who's just telling me stuff, and I was looking into his eyes, and there was just this sense of sorrow. And that's the only way I can put it, just plain old sorrow, nothing else I could do. I didn't want to, you know, I knew that it really wasn't the right time to start, you know, spouting off platitudes like we sometimes want to do, you know. Sometimes you just have to be there and weep with them. That's all you're called to do, you know. Sorrowful, and yet, notice the word always rejoicing. Now, to the natural man, that's impossible, isn't it? I mean, it's like the natural man thinks of life as, you know, like Frank Sinatra, riding high in April, struck down in May, right? I can be rejoicing in April, but man, I'm going to be weeping in May. And never the two will meet. That's just the way the natural man sees life, you know? Somebody's getting married. Well, for the Irish, it's a time to weep. But most of the world, it's a time to rejoice, right? Going to a funeral, no, that's a time to weep. You can't rejoice. I mean, this is the way the natural man thinks, life under the sun. Those are opposites. Wait a minute, you can't. So we're a little nuts. In fact, some people get offended. You know this, by the way. When you walk into a situation of death and you're full of life, they get offended by that. They're saying, no, this is a time to be sorrowful. You can't be rejoicing here, buddy. Get out of here. You know, that kind of nonsense. No. Always. That's only possible if we have that life more abundant that God's pouring into us. That's supernatural, to be always rejoicing in the face of things that are truly sorrowful. As poor, yet making many rich. Now, again, it's the same thing. Natural man looks at that and says, what are you? You're talking nonsense here, Paul. And he was accused of that, by the way. Some of the leaders that he went before in Kings, they said, you're crazy. You've been studying too much, Paul. Take a sabbatical. They actually said that to him. But you see, to the natural-minded man, you're either poor or you're rich. You can't be poor and make many rich. How can you do that? You're poor. You can't make anybody rich, you know? Like the guy in Congress once said, never got a job from a poor man. You know? Can't make anybody rich if you're poor. Well, that's true unless you understand paradox. Unless you understand there's an outer life and there's an inner life. And I can be poor on the outside. I can be rich on the inside. I can make many rich. And the only interesting thing about the true riches that are on the inside that were poured into you in verses 6 and 7, your knowledge, you can give that to all kinds of people. You know what I'm saying? You can be poor out there. Now if somebody comes to me in my life and they need $1,000, and then all of a sudden 100 people come to me and need $1,000, they ain't getting it because I don't have it to give, right? So there's a limit to the natural wealth, right, in terms of me making many rich, okay? But if somebody comes to me and says, I need to know how to get to heaven, and then the next day 50,000 people come into an auditorium wanting to know how to get to heaven, I can give them all that knowledge. That's the beauty of the real riches, the inner ones, the spiritual ones. Same thing with all these things. The word of truth, genuine love. You can love all kinds of people. Patience. Well, I don't know if you can be patient with all kinds of people. I'm working on that. But these are the things, these are the real riches. Having nothing, yet possessing all things. You know, and that's those spiritual eyes again, you know. I mean, you could be literally, you know, one move away from the streets and still look at the situation and say, and you know what? My daddy owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. And you can be fine with that as long as you have the eyes of faith. If you're looking at it naturally, this doesn't add up. How can you have nothing but possess all things? All right, so this is what we've been looking at in verses 4 to 8 is God's toolbox to manufacture invisible heroes. This is it. 27 things. Three sets of nine. The original 999 plan. He brings circumstances into our lives. That's in verses 4 and 5. And then if we respond positively, he pours and produces virtues inside of us with his power. That's verses 6 and 7. And then he puts us into life, into places of contradiction, and watches us operate. So, this is what we have. We first, in verses 4 and 5, We have 9 kinds of difficult circumstances, the pressures of adversity. This is where the outer man is decaying. But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, verse 4, in much endurance. Endurance is the header, by the way. That's not one of the 9. In afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, and imprisonments, mental as well as physical, by the way. Tumults, labors, sleeplessness, and hunger. Again, these are 9 different kinds of difficult circumstances, pressures of adversity. They're all designed in God's way of seeing our life to break apart that hard shell of self-preservation that the old man before salvation built. Why? So that new life that God planted in us at salvation can burst out in those rivers of living water in John 7. Now, if you know, the other thing I want to point out is that there's different kinds of pressures even. I don't want to overwhelm you, but you can break this first 9 down into 3 groups of 3. Just so you know that, because really, this is the one that I think we have the most difficulty with. We're like, I don't really want to have to face up to the fact that I'm going to have to deal with pressure and suffering in my life. I mean, maybe you're Superman or Superwoman, but I'm not. Okay? I still don't want to have to imagine that stuff and step into it. It's always a problem for me. And maybe not for you. You might be Superman or Superwoman. I'm not. I'm flesh and blood human. Okay? I hurt. I don't like certain things. I don't want certain things to go wrong in my life. You may be different, but that's me. So it's good to deal with this one right at the beginning. Now, the first 3 are afflictions and hardships and distresses. And the thing about them is those are external pressures that don't involve a human actor. They just come on you. So in other words, you know, a hardship, right? So now they may involve people, but basically they don't involve people. A hardship might be, let's say, for example, my friend Cliff out in Colorado, his house burning down. It's a hardship, right? It's a distress. It's just something that happens, but you can't put your finger on an individual. They did it to me. It's just something that happens in our life. Afflictions, hardships, and distresses. The second 3 are very different. Beatings, imprisonments, and tumults. Those are all people coming at you, right? If you're getting beat, you're getting beat by a person, all right? Nature ain't going to beat you. You can't say, I just had this out-of-body experience where I just had the generic beating. No. Somebody beat you. So it's a person doing something bad to you. All right? Same thing with the other 2, imprisonment and tumults. Those 3 are afflictions that come at the hands of people. All right? Then the last 3 are the most interesting. In labors, in sleeplessness, and in hunger. These last 3 primarily are results of decisions that you make, that I make, for Christ. You know, if you think about it, if you've ever been in a situation, I'm not talking about sleeplessness because you have a headache. I'm talking about for the cause of Christ now. Sleeplessness. In other words, you can't sleep. There's just too much going on, too many things to do, concerns for people that are, you know, and so forth. I'm talking about primarily in the plan of God. That's because you made a decision to get involved in all those things. You know, like a simple example might be, let's just say you're on a missionary trip. You know, and you're moving at 3 o'clock in the morning and so forth. You know, your sleeplessness. That's the kind of sleeplessness Paul was talking about. Well, what was that a result of? It was his choice to put him in a situation where he's going forward in the plan of God. It's the same thing with labors. Unless you're a slave, and Paul wasn't, okay, your labors are your decisions to do things. And again, this is for the cause of Christ. So in other words, he would go to a city and he would teach all night, right? Labors. It was pressure, it was difficult, but it was a decision he made to step out in the plan of God. Same thing with hunger. You know, in Paul's day, they had food. That wasn't the issue. They weren't starving in the Roman Empire. But because of the lifestyle decisions he was making at a period of time, he went without eating for a reason. You know, maybe he talked about another time he was shipwrecked. You know, unless you had a fishing rod, you probably went without eating for a couple of days. But it was because of, you know, decisions that he makes. So again, there's different kinds of pressure. Some of it, external pressure, just comes from life. Don't involve any human actor. Some of it is at the hands of other people. And some of it are just decisions that we make. We put ourselves in those situations. Those are the 3 there. Now, the next 9 are in verse 6 and 7. Again, dramatic shift from what we just saw. In purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, and the power of God by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. These next nine in verses 6 and 7 describe the resources that God brings on the scene to manufacture invisible heroes. This is the stuff that he brings on the scene to manufacture the virtues. This is what he provides so that the inner man can be renewed, that life can be more abundant. The inward self being changed into a new kind of life. Purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness, for the right hand and for the left. He's working on us. He's working on us, first of all, in relationship to our own relationship to God directly. Then he's working on us in relationship to other people. And then finally, to be able to deal with spiritual warfare. And all along, the inner man is being changed into a new kind of life. He's pouring things in so that we can have a new kind of life inside us bursting out. That eternal weight of glory is being formed. We're being fitted for a new spiritual existence. It got ushered in at the moment of salvation. But we're constantly being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And then the final nine, and this is in certain respects the most exciting, I think, the most wonderful to look at how God does this. What he does is in verses 8 and 9, these are the pairs of total opposites that go together in their opposites. Again, we've already read it, but glory and dishonor. You know? I mean, if you're in the NBA and you win the NBA championship, that's glory. If you're in the NBA and you lose, that's dishonor. To the natural man, you can't be both. Right? I mean, imagine the natural man, right, taking a look after the seventh game of the finals between the Celtics and the Miami Heat, right? And who won that game? I still have a hard time with it, right? So the Miami Heat win. But can you imagine what would happen if at that moment the Celtics bench just bursts up in wild of celebration? Wow, we lost. This is great. We're dishonored. Woohoo! Right? It doesn't happen. Not in the natural world. It's one or the other. You either get glory or dishonor. But not here. Not here, because there's an outer life and an inner life with the Christian. On the outer life, you can have dishonor. But on the inside, you can have glory. That's the point. And that is the remarkable nature of being a believer in Christ. That is the Richard Wurmbrand. On the outside, being thrown into a prison, being tortured the way he was, being treated like an animal, that's dishonor. But in the midst of it, being able to preach to other prisoners and hold on strong, he didn't even have a pen or a paper or anything. And he would memorize things that he wanted to write about after he got out. That's amazing to me. What is that? The inner man being renewed. That's glory. By evil report and good report. These are opposites. They're paradoxes. You know? If a kid goes home and has his report card and the parent wants to look at it, it's either going to be an evil report or a good report. It's not going to be both. I mean, you could argue the point, but let's just say it's one grade. Don't get crazy on me. One subject, right? You got a D in English? That's an evil report, right? The parent isn't going to say, but also a good report. Although these days, who knows what they say, but when I was growing up, it was one or the other. Either an evil report or a good report. But you see, that's the natural man. God's way of putting our lives together, we can go through something where, in terms of the outer man, it's an evil report. But in terms of the inner man, it's a good report. Regarded as deceivers and yet true. Again, opposites, paradoxes. And what this is God, after having worked through us by putting those pressures in our lives to strip off the outer man and then pouring in his resources like truth and love so the inner man is being built up, he then takes that project and he puts it into these situations knowingly. They're going to be situations of paradox, you know? And yet the new creature in Christ deals with it marvelously. That's what he's doing here. He's proving out his work. Dying, yet behold, we live. Punished, yet not put to death. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Proving out the work that the Lord has done. As poor, yet making many rich. Having nothing, yet possessing all things. When I am weak, then I am strong. These are the paradoxes that we're going to face. And I know we can all relate to these in one way or another. Situations where we look like things are dying, but we're living on the inside. We're being punished but not put to death. We're sorrowful because the situations around us make us that way. Yet there's a way in which we find on the inside the inner man being renewed and always rejoicing. It's God at work. It's God at work. You see, these are paradoxes we'll face. Paul faced them as he was finishing his race, and we will too. They're showcasing life in the midst of death. That's what God is really doing, you know, showcasing life just like he did with his son at that tomb. Showcasing life in the midst of death. Oh, yeah, you think death has the upper hand with my son? Watch this. Resurrection power. It didn't. And he does the same thing in a smaller way in every one of our lives. When we're poor, yet making many rich. Having nothing, yet possessing all things. Life in the midst of death. Power of God in the midst of human weakness. That's what we're here to model, you know. That's a good definition of a Christian. Showing the power of God in the midst of our human weakness. To me, that is about as good a definition of a real witness as I can come up with. That's really to be a witness to Christ. Showing the power of God in the midst of my human weakness. Because his power is perfected in my weakness. And Paul not only patiently endured these hardships, but he found in them opportunity after opportunity for God's strength to be on display. And that's what made him happy. That God's strength was on display. And that doing that, he discovered what real victory is all about. That's real. You cannot get any better than having God's power be on display through your weakness. Because then you're really invincible. If you think about it, once you've conquered death in terms of this, once you've conquered adversity, all those things that we looked about, once you've conquered that by realizing that you have an indestructible life in you and you've seen it at work and you're seeing God's power blessing other people through you in the midst of these things, that's a victory that nobody can touch. And that's what he wants you to have in life. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity tonight to go to your word and to see your tool set and how you're working out our lives and how the things that are pressing down on us that you have also pouring into us, amazing resources, and that you're going to put us in places where we're going to be able to demonstrate the paradox of the outer man decaying and the inner man being renewed and to have victory as your power triumphs in our weakness. We just ask, Father, now for the Holy Spirit to steady us, grow us on the inside so that we have the capacity we need, that we're adequate, that we're fully prepared for any eventuality that comes at us. We ask this in Christ's name, by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Amen.